Manitoba. I'm Ed Marcel. If you've been here for a while, you may have caught on what we are. Many of you are visitors. We see that more and more. You will understand if you've been here, and you're welcome to it if you have not, that this is a genuine effort by a group of people that seems to be growing and getting more of what we're trying to do. We're trying to say we want to honestly proclaim Christianity without having our worlds of existence in general and church on Sunday collide and derail. We want there to be some integration of that. We're people who want to be able to, you know, both live those great things out there and live a normalcy in here. Many of you showed up because of that. Some of you have showed up because friends or someone else has talked to you about that. Welcome. We're celebrating Advent, and I want to put that in a little bit of context. Last Sunday was the first Sunday of Advent, and we celebrated hope. It was largely in the guise of despair. I had a friend say, "You seemed a lot more tweaked toward despair than you usually are." I'm not sure what that means, but these are friends of mine. I choose them sometimes unwisely. And I realized, to be honest, I'm probably the person, and probably not the only person, who experiences hope as something I'm pressing in towards. I don't live in the center of Hopeville. I'm not that person. And we looked at Job, who was a follower of God, who lived in great despair over a life out of control with evil all around him, and couldn't reconcile that to God except in concept. Today we're going to look at peace. Peace and its counterpart, anxiety. I'm going to read today from the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Every week we get people Bibles. I'm not sure if we have people upstairs for that, but if we do, though. Oh, we do. We have people upstairs to hand out Bibles. Phil is so organized. It's amazing. I'm going to read from the Gospel of Mark. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 35. Give you a little time to get there and be familiar with that. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, that Bible is our gift to you. As you go to the Gospel of Mark, this is a gospel that some call the Gospel of Peter because it was a friend and close confidant of this apostle who writes it. Peter's impact, Peter's perspective is somewhat communicated through this gospel. There's no question as you read it of two things. Jesus is the main character, and he is the Son of God. That's what Mark seems to be telling us again and again. It's done very demonstratively. There are 21 or two, and I just honestly can't remember which, and I didn't look it up. I'm not saying there's like a half miracle, but there's like 21 or 22 miracles in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to walk into one. The ministry of Jesus is already going on. He's gone and selected a group of people who are very normal to their times. He's chosen people who are government workers and sort of corrupt ones who are skimming. He's chosen a couple of fishermen who are just mama's boys, and mom's always trying to promote them, and mom's always looking out for them. He's chosen kind of the town hothead. He's chosen a nationalistic zealot, a guy who's spent his life on politics, probably including military raids against the occupying/peacemaking force of Rome that is in their country at this time. He's chosen this odd group of people, and the shift is really from them and their lives to Christ, and he's revealed himself more and more. And they're drawn to him in a way that actually brings them together. He becomes that central of a gravitational force, and they're following him. They've watched him cast out demons. They've watched him heal people of many and various things. They're starting to get more of him. Chapter 4, verse 35. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." He was already in the boat, so they started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm arose. High waves began to break into the boat until it was nearly full of water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat and his head on a cushion. Frantically, they woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you even care that we're going to drown?" When he woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the water, "Quiet down." Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm, and he asked them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith in me?" And they were filled with awe and said among themselves, Who is this man that even the wind and waves obey him? Father, we step before your word and we step before Jesus, whom it reveals. We ask that that would be made clear in these times that we have together this morning. We pray, Lord, for your word to reveal us as we are, our circumstances, that you would help us to walk in truth, and that greater still would be the Christ revealed around, beyond, and above our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. So last week I was tweaked a little toward despair. This week's not going to be any easier to deal with peace versus anxiety, peace versus the presence of war. It's a difficult world to feel a lot of peace in right now. One friend told me, unconfirmed, that Earth, with civilized society on it, has only experienced 3 years of peace. A count in a book that I found that was written probably in the late 80s said there were 37 wars being fought currently in the world. And that's just the stuff that we pick up on Drudge and CNN. That's just the news around us. And then I look into homes and that more personal level of peace and my own journey dealing with myself. And there really doesn't seem to be a lot of harmony. I seem to know that it's there and have experienced it in part and want to push deeper in. But the circumstances seem to say there is a lot of current of distraction and suffering and pain and discord. And out comes teacher Jesus to his disciples, and he gives them a lesson that is primarily experiential. He's led them into this boat, prearranged the entire setting, brings them out into the lake, and goes to sleep. The leader speaks to the follower one thing: do as I do. The greatness of Christ has been before them. Jesus probably practically knows in the 3 years that are recorded in the gospel, so full of labors and teachings, of healings and needs, and bringing about his disciples to be able to accomplish the task they need to task. He gets very little rest. Trusting the circumstances, he grabs the opportunity. These guys can't. Maybe it's the excitement, just being so near to God and understanding more of that going on, and your own pilgrimage, the moments you have just kind of keep you up. But pretty quickly, it turns into very dark moments when a storm arises out of nowhere. Nothing they saw, nothing they were planning on, nothing they did or could influence, completely out of their control. Everything they have says they're not ready to deal with this. It's the time for fear for a lot of people. Things have happened that you don't want and you can't control, and there is no moving them. That's dealing with truth at that moment. There are some ways we can process that. We can become people who just sweat out the moments, and we're going to pretend we have peace. And we white knuckle our hands down hard on the railing like a roller coaster, and we pretend we're not bothered by all that's going on around us. I confess this to you that no one else knows. I once, when I was 18 years old, begged my brother to yell to have them stop the kiddie coaster at Hoffman's Playland. It feels so cleansing to get that shame out after all these years. I hate roller coasters. I don't understand the thrill in paying money of letting your life be controlled beyond you and screaming. I call that mourning. I don't need to pay people to have me put through that experience. I don't like them. But he wouldn't, because he's like a Space Mountain guy and wanted his little brother to grow up. So I sat there just closing my eyes, holding the bar, and like counting to 10, reciting the Our Father, anything that I could do to occupy my mind to think, I'm not going to die, I'm not going to die. And then you're going, oh my God, I'm going to die on a freaking kiddie coaster. This is not the exit I planned. Sweating out the madness with a grimace on your face is probably not what God wants for us as he grows us. For some, it becomes a fake that just hides in the sand, that pretends the experiences aren't bad. It's like one of the people mentioned in the film. You just respond to everything with fine. You smile a little more. You fix your hair a little better, or goatee. And you find that you just want to put on a face that says, everything is calm. If it all looks calm from my smile to my style, I can almost believe, and maybe everyone else does, that it's peaceful out there. Jesus brings these people to this place because he wants something stronger for them. For those of you who've been pushed through something that you didn't want to go through, high school, childbirth, fitness, there were moments that were so difficult, you wanted to back away. And the more you endured and the person who was guiding you through helped you do that, you became stronger. The more you pushed yourself on the wrestling mat, the more that you were able to discipline yourself to eating the way your doctor told you were supposed to, the more that you actually sat there and tried to figure out the mathematical equations you were tasked to figure out instead of throwing down the pencil and saying, that's it, I'm becoming a creative writing major, which is not that easy, all you RPI people. So don't get all like arrogant about the engineering stuff that I could never do in a million years. There's something that makes us stronger as we're pushed through those moments. And it seems the rabbi, asleep in the back of the boat, showing the ultimate cool in the most horrible situation, already knows this. He's just busy being exactly who he is, one who is not rattled by circumstantial changes, even ones that seemed great that are around him. And he wants something from these people who now feel in tactile, real-time stress. He wants them not to give a panicked prayer. He wants them not out of a lack of faith to just speak the results as bad prophets, which they do. They come to him screaming and say, don't you care that we're going to drown? It's amazing how circumstances can make bad prophets out of us all. How many times have we proclaimed, this is going to happen. I know how this is going to end. And things went very differently, but they explode and imagine the worst. They find themselves bitter at God over their lack of peace. Because he could do something, right? He could change it. And he doesn't. And they're angry. And if he's in charge, then he brought me to this place of discomfort. And they're frustrated. And their response comes out of such a fear of what's going on around them that they can no longer love or see God. For very good reasons in their minds, they do a very foolish thing. They wake the sleeping God with accusation in the midst of being disturbed by all that is going on. The quiet God awakens. Go ahead and say it. It's at the worst possible moment. The water's coming over the edge. There's no way to bail it anymore. There isn't some last-ditch plan. You're not going to MacGyver your way out of it. It's facing the inevitable failure. It's the circumstances overwhelming everything you have and everything you are. And there seems to be nothing less than nothing. And they turn. They're able to face their rabbi. At least they pull off that much. But it's really with an accusation. Don't you care? If we are honest, there are many times when we feel the anxiety of our circumstances, sometimes created by things beyond our control, families we were born into, the actions of other people, the times in which we are forced and chosen to live. They can be things that have come from ourselves. There definitely is self-inflicted wounds in the whole peace and anxiety process that I've seen. And we can face out of all these realities to God and be nothing but bitter. Be nothing but bitter. To see him somehow responsible for what everyone else has done and said. To see him responsible for what I've done to myself to injure myself and the peace that I have. And God becomes an idol at the altar of bitterness and blame and regret. And we lay down our spewing praise. in honor of all those things. But we forget what the disciples forgot, the context of Jesus. If you are visiting and are not a Christian, this is spoiler stuff, so sorry. Jesus is God. There, I ruined the whole gospel experience for you. But that's really what happens. And in the context of that, the disciples have forgotten much. They've forgotten those miracles that they've already witnessed. They witnessed him, the first one at the marriage feast of Cana, turning water to wine. And if you really wrap your mind around it and get over all the arguments of can Christians have alcohol or not and want to reduce it to some legalistic battle, what happened is fascinating. There is an elemental change. There is authority to suspend the rules of physics under which we live and make something else happen. That is a miracle. That's why I don't like to reduce things like, I got a really good parking spot at Cross Gates the other night, to miracle. I hear things like that said. That's nice. It's really good providence. It's God caring for you. But miracle bar is much higher. Miracle is, it breaks all the rules that we would reproduce again and again if we ran the experiment every time, and we can't break them. And God breaks them. These disciples have seen him, Jesus, take care of elements before. They've seen people in their personal sufferings and disease on their body level be healed. They've seen that he has power over their physical state of being. They've watched those who were demon-possessed, who were tortured on a level of the inner person from which they could not get free, be set free. That's the context of the Jesus that they turn to. You've got that Jesus and this horrible moment, and the two instances are about to collide as they wake God up. The most horrible moment they could imagine, the moment that they're going to go down in, and one word, and the situation's over. There's such a big buildup to our circumstances. They seem like the largest thing until God is present in a way that fully reveals himself. And with one word, and 3 semesters of Greek at least taught me to recognize one Greek word. And I don't have much more than that. But I can tell you it's one word that Jesus speaks. He just commands the elements, be muzzled. Say nothing more. Silence, shut up. It's the end of the deal. It's a genuine authority over even which the elements cannot argue. They can't somehow offer a half-hearted obedience. It's the authority that gives Jesus the representation before these people of what he is, God. Another gospel writer, John, will begin his gospel talking about nothingness, and in the beginning there being the Word, and the Word was from God, and the Word was God. And he will say that all things that we see and all things unseen come from that God. And it brings us back to the book of Genesis, where from nothingness, from pre-existence, and from chaos of early whatever was out there, order and goodness came at the very word of God. Jesus in context is what really matters. The circumstances that seemed so crazy a minute ago. Can you get where the disciples are? Storm and Jesus is asleep. How insane does that seem to you? If you're on the plane going down, you can hear like the cockpit warnings going, crash landing, and the sirens are going off. Everything has gone bad, and the guy next to you is sound asleep, maybe a little disturbed and trying to get back to sleep when he's half aware of what's going on. It seems utterly insane. And in the next moment, when Jesus arises and speaks the elements to be quiet, it's so ridiculously small that it's forgotten. It's no longer the topic of conversation. How are we going to survive all this crap in our lives? The next question that comes from the disciples' lips are, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus speaks. The situation is gone and forgotten instantly. The presence of God in full power makes so small the moment in which we live, but because it's the only moment we have, because our perspective is a short number of years on this life, it seems disproportionately important to us. I get that. It's our lives. But in the larger sense, in the context of the presence of God, the questions of God, the connection to God seem greater to these men, and they wonder. I know, just given the nature of people, we're at different places in our realizations of who the infinite God is. We've gone through different experiences where he has revealed himself. We've applied ourselves differently to the disciplines of seeking him out. But one thing I know, in this universal world of discord, where I spent my whole week with a picture of an 11 or 12-year-old boy with an AK-47 and a look somewhere between pain and fear in his eyes as my desktop photo all day long, I know we universally share all the dispeace we could possibly hold, but I know this to be true. When something pure speaks, when God's truth and presence are revealed, it is greater than even all those disturbing things far in the world or near to our personal circumstances. The maturity of a Christ follower is that Christ is the center, the gravity, the weight, the anchor, the focus of their existence. He gets larger in difficulty, not smaller, not a weakness that overcomes them that ultimately would move towards atheism, lack of faith. That's what Jesus chastises these people before. You've known me in context, and you still don't trust me. The gospel lived out does not make us feel better about ourselves. It's crushing. The Christ that Mark presents doesn't leave me marveling at humanity, but at Christ and his greatness to be able to carry people who are like us. The centeredness of Jesus awake brings these people from a place of panic to a place of wonder, a natural place on your journey if you're awake. If you're not one of the people who's put his or her head in the sand and said, none of this really exists, you know, row, row, row your boat, it's just a dream. When you wake up from that dream, you have to deal with the wonder of what's going on around you, where you are with it. But then you still have to deal with the difficulties, because remember, these were put into the disciples' life by Jesus himself. It said in the beginning of the passage, he was already in the boat when he said, I want you guys to come with me. He knew the whole time. He was as present as omnipresent is, even when he was laying there bodily in the boat. Your circumstances that are difficult are not things that are missed by a sleeping God. Paul tells later of his journey as a pilgrim following Christ that he hits a level of maturity that he describes as contentment. And the secret, the foundation, the core of this was that he had learned to trust Christ. He says that he learns whether he's rich or poor, whether things are going well for him at the moment, or whether they're very difficult. And as we read through the book of Acts, this guy led that kind of life. He said, I have learned that I can do these things. When I'm with Christ who strengthens me, when he's the center of it, I can actually get through. And when he becomes the center, it carries, it replaces, it covers so much of who we are and what we've gone through. There may be and probably have been circumstances in your life that have been unjust and not your fault. The reality also is that other people have experienced injustice and pain because of you. That's sinful people living with sinful people. If we get bitter at the others who have done injustice to us without forgiving, if we become people who pity ourselves without repenting of our own injustice, we fall into a downward spiral of selfishness that ultimately leaves us with nothing but venomous accusations against the God who created us and is there for us. But Christ knows, is present and awake, and desires for them and us to move forward. He says, my peace I leave you. Not as the world gives do I give. Christmas time, so we're going to be marketed to more heavily than ever by the machine. God bless another holiday season in America. And we will get some things we want, some things we don't want, all things manufacturable, sellable, and buyable under the sun. And it's as the world gives. There'll be some love attached, some pragmatism attached, and a warranty attached. And everything will eventually fall apart, and it will become the stuff of junkyards. Unless you keep it in its box and sell it on eBay in 30 years, but do you really want to be the guy collecting shelffuls of stuff? And do women really want to be married to the guy collecting action figures in boxes on shelves? But Jesus says, not as the world gives, completely motivated for your good, never needing to change, and always present, he gives his peace. And they ponder on it. And they do it together. They ask each other, though they're at different places, though they're different people, they realize the strength of seeking God in the pilgrimage of other people, in walking with these other people who are honestly dedicated to make Christ the center. They're living the most noblest side of the church that there is, to be in wonder of God and not sure but wanting to move nearer and to ask each other and to continue to push with that. Sometimes that takes for us who are the product of the injuries given to us from others, who are people who populate this world full of barbed wire and walls, to lay down our guns and come out of the bunker. Sometimes it's hard to even do that in church. I asked my wife some advice before we did something that we've never done at Tara. I found it's pretty wise to do that. When I decide to break new ground and don't ask her, it's often painful for everybody. But I want us to do something today at Tara that we've never done before. The imagination could run wild right about now. And I said to my wife, what was your favorite part of the church service growing up as a good Catholic girl? And see, I knew mine. Mine were all the mea culpas, right? I'm sinful, I'm horrible, God have mercy on me. These were my darkly, passionately favorite parts of the service. Hers was getting to greet other people and shake their hand when you gave a sign of peace. I married the good girl. That's a really nice moment. And she was excited about it probably every time. I'm like, man, we did that twice. Now I got to go over to this, like, grumpy guy who's going to be, like, angry as we're pulling out of the lot. I don't even want to shake his hand. Not interested. And I just want to go confess more of my sins and lay down and cry. But she's like, no, that's really the good part. I think there's something wonderfully symbolic about an ancient practice of seeking peace. It's not what it may have been reduced to in churches you're familiar with. This isn't the networking time. This isn't hello, how are you doing, everything's fine. This is just extending that you're desiring to walk as a person of peace, who's living in a place of peace ruled by the Prince of Peace. It's not a physical place, obviously, or there wouldn't have been gunmen occupying churches in Bethlehem a couple years ago on Christmas Day. It's a place that is ruled from within. It's a place that is part of the kingdom of God. And we extend that as ambassadors. We extend it with all the forgiveness we need. We extend it with all the grace we need to give. It's a way to say together, we will wonder about these things and move forward. So Tara, I'm just going to ask you as a congregation to just stand up, reach around. You can sit to a few other people and extend the sign of peace to them. Jesus gave us his peace. His peace be with you. The Prince of Peace came on a mission of peace for the kingdom of God, to lead men and women who are full of strife into a place where they could know a calming from their anxieties, to make him the center of their lives, and to live not thrown about by their circumstances, but centered on him. And a peace that would not just last as the world gives in the days that we have, but a peace that was beyond that, a peace that lasted into forever, a peace not just with us in our moment, but a peace between us and the God who formed us. All the difficulty and injury between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters that make for the stuff of universal themes for film and books and music is also lived out between the Father beyond, the Father of life, and his creation. The disappointment that we have, though, does not come from who he is, but our circumstances and our actions and choices, sin in us and sin in others. It's not part of the Holy One. And we feel the disconnect. We know the lack of peace because we know our lives and his nature and context. And that peace is only found when the dividing wall between us, which is described in the Bible as all the regulations of holiness, when you're told what holiness is and you look at it, it's a wall that can't be climbed. You will never find your way through to holiness just by effort, no matter how hard you try. I've hit crazy points in my life trying for peace. When I was a student at the University of Wisconsin, I decided I would have peace if I ordered my world in materials. I hated the sink full of mold and plates, so I took all the other plates, forks, and knives except for one, and I duct taped them, knowing I would never want to rip off the duct tape because that was too much work. I used my laziness as a great ally, and I kept one fork, one plate, one spoon. And I thought, man, still conflict. So I said, okay, clothing. We're going to cut down to one pair of jeans, one T-shirt. Every 2 days, I show up in the laundromat in my bathrobe, wash my stuff, go home, put the same uniform back on. I'm like a superhero. And I decided that's not bringing me peace. I'm reading all about the Buddha, and I'm just not finding this stuff. So I said, maybe it's my personal style and appearance and all that we buy into. So I'm going to wash still, but I'm not going to comb my hair because that'll make me somehow authentically not caring about appearance. And I'm not going to shave my beard. And, you know, life is getting on the skiddy edge at that point. And I still don't have peace. And I'm hanging out with a bunch of other people who don't have peace. And I realized I can't run to a hermitage with myself. This is the most depressing of options that I can find. And I'm never going to find peace with any of these people. They can't hurdle the wall. I can't hurdle the wall. And all my insane and silly stuff gets small, just like the storms, when we see what God's plan was. For Jesus, the expected one, the Prince of Peace, the one born in Bethlehem, the one guiding us to peace who we can't hear very often or very well, laying down his life in the most violent of fashions, dying as a criminal on the cross, dying for what the state said would be a justice done. And in their folly, they were right. The justice of God was done. All the punishment that needed to be meted out to those who had sinned was captured and laid upon him. All of it. A place where every time we had that worry that we would not be loved or accepted by God, we could remember when that storm ended, when Jesus spoke a simple phrase on the cross, "It is finished," before he gave up his life, and then rose from the dead and promised that we would be with him if we followed him through these temporal storms. We celebrate communion every Sunday at Terra Nova. It's too important not to, and it becomes equally important to recognize that we don't want it to degrade to ritual. We want the reality of your life to meet the reality of the Christ who has come, who has been sacrificed, who has risen, and will return. There'll be people up front who are holding the bread for you to dip in wine or juice, and upstairs as well. And there will be two songs for you to contemplate, to pray, to really enter into that moment of looking at the Prince of Peace, securing for us eternal peace with God. I'd invite you to examine all that you can see of yourself in Christ at this time. Begin to lay those two things next to each other. And whatever things he speaks to you about what you need to hear be muzzled, or about what you need to hear spoken to in your own faith walk with him, hear and respond with communion. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are the people who live in a fractioned and factioned planet. We war against each other. And as we turn inward, we war against ourselves. And as we look beyond, we war against you, trusting some moments violent fits of lack of faith at others. Help us, Lord, to find the one moment that brings peace, Christ revealed. Show yourself awake, show yourself strong, and help us, Holy Spirit, to see who you are, what kind of man it is that can speak peace to wind and waves and peace to God and man. Peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. Amen.